All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that in your mercy toward us, you would grant such graces as we, your people, need for the right keeping of the Sabbath day, for the activities of this day, for receiving from you all the blessings appointed for this day. Father, in this time, we ask for attentive ears, for wisdom to understand. Father, we pray too for diligence to pursue the truth. Father, in all the other parts of this day as well, may everything that we do be shaped by that undistracted pursuit of your glory. Father, we ask that you would bless this day and bless us in it as you have appointed it for our good. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we closed out our initial survey and analysis of the strategic plan and introduced the next part of our discussion. I wish to take up the discussion that took place with Dr. Keller and Dr. Duncan. Dr. Keller presented a summary in that panel discussion at General Assembly, a summary of a paper that he wrote. And I've lost the title page here, but it's a... There it is. What's so great about the PCA? And I've put a link out to that paper on the website. You can go get the paper and read it. It is very pastoral, I think. I disagree with his conclusions, but the nature of his analysis is helpful for us in trying to deal rightly with the strategic plan. So last week I introduced the three branches that he brings into the discussion from an analysis done by an historian, George Marsden. George Marsden did an analysis of American Reformed denominations and suggested that the divisions that we see happening in American Presbyterianism and Reformed denominations tend to fall upon certain fault lines, and that you can outline those fractures, if you will, with these three categories. That, in other words, the groups of people that end up dividing tend to cluster two against one, typically, out of these three. These three were the doctrinalist, the pietist, and the culturalist. And let me give you the brief summary of what each one of those is, and then I'll give the summary Dr. Keller gives from his paper. First, the doctrinalist is concerned with setting the agenda of the church, putting out front as her primary aim that shapes the rest of her agenda, the preservation and propagation of right doctrine or scripture truth. The pietist holds forth as the primary aim that structures the rest of the agenda of the church as the aim of personal evangelism and private spirituality. It isn't that these groups ignore other things, it's that if they are to describe how they set the agenda, what matters most in the church, it would be this. For the pietist, it is personal evangelism and private spirituality. By private spirituality, I mean helping individuals increase in their devotional walk with Christ. And then thirdly, the culturalist sees as that which should shape the agenda of the church, that which is out front, so to speak, the foremost concern of the church, is social justice, political action, and societal transformation. Social justice, political action, and societal, with an eye toward societal transformation. That gives you kind of a summary of what those three branches look like. It's narrower than what any one of those three branches might like to have as a description. Dr. Keller expands a little bit. Let me read from his paper. As I've sought to point out, the three branches or impulses seldom appear in pure form. Nevertheless, we can make some general statements about each approach so we can discern their influences on us. And the reason that I'm using Dr. Keller's analysis and Dr. Duncan's interaction with him, a favorable interaction with him, is that you can see that you can see certain things that dovetail with why the agenda was set in the strategic plan the way they are. This gives us some background to it, or a backdrop. And we need to understand that background, that backdrop, to get a proper response, a proper understanding of how we should respond, how we should view the strategic plan. Dr. Keller continues, the doctrinalist impulse puts the emphasis on the corporate and objective. The stress is on ministry done through church courts, session, presbytery, and general assembly, and on people being brought to Christ through objective ordinances and processes, like baptism and catechism. It takes a dim view of most parachurch agencies and interdenominational cooperation. There is more stress on uniformity of faith and practice than on freedom and diversity. Historic tradition is valued over innovation, and social adaptation is looked upon with great suspicion. These last two factors mean there is less freedom for individual Christians and local sessions. Things are more tightly regulated, for the doctrinalist perspective. That's Dr. Keller's summarization. The pietist impulse puts the emphasis on the individual and the experiential. Pietists do ministry through church courts, but they are also supportive of ministry through parachurch ministries. Pietists stress core doctrines over secondary ones and feel more like part of the broader evangelical movement than do doctrinalists. This branch, like the doctrinalists, are generally suspicious of an emphasis on social justice and cultural engagement. While the doctrinalists fear cultural accommodation, the pietists are more afraid that it will detract from the pietists' main concern, evangelism, mission, and church growth. The culturalist impulse is like the doctrinalist in that it values theological reasoning and is suspicious of the individualism and pragmatism of the pietists. Culturalists emphasize community and the corporate in ways similar to the doctrinalists. However, culturalists are more like the pietists in their openness to social adaptation. Indeed, they usually are more open to the new than the pietists. And the culturalists pay the most attention to what goes on outside the church in the culture. In particular, they usually give more heed to modern scholarship. Culturalists may show less concern with church growth and overt evangelistic programs than either of the two other branches. Also, they feel more affinity to the great tradition, meaning the large traditional branches of the historic church, the Anglican, the Catholic, the Eastern churches, than do the doctrinalists and the pietists. So you get there, Dr. Keller's thumbnail sketch of those three, and in his discussion, at the panel discussion with Dr. Duncan, he readily admits that these descriptions are not going to be comfortable to any one of the three. If someone finds that he lands within one of those three, that he's not going to entirely appreciate the way it's framed. And he said that's true because we tend to try to shine a better light on ourselves. And so he said, I'm trying to describe us as others would describe us in each of those branches. Now, Dr. Keller moves from there, and whereas Dr. Marsden's analysis was describing how the church in America, primarily, has divided, the Reformed Church, the Presbyterian Church, has divided along certain lines, And he uses these categories, and I think it's very helpful for that analysis. Dr. Keller reviews some of that, but Dr. Keller urges that what's unique about the PCA is that we're made up of all three of those branches and have not divided. And that, he urges, the founding fathers of the PCA were up to something bigger than what they realized at the time. He urges that the way they structured our church order was so that those three branches would tend to be held together. He's very forward in saying that the approach was to form a big tent that could accommodate all three branches. And he believes that we ought to preserve that. So we ought to stay together, he says, and not yield to the inclination that we're going to have to divide along those fault lines. He also goes on to say that there's a spiritual, practical reason for us to stay together, and that is that even if you split along one of those lines, there's something about Reformed theology and piety and practice that tends to emphasize these three, and you're going to grow back the one you ejected. He uses an example. He says, imagine a couple of brothers who inherit a large farm and from their father, and they work together, but you know, all through childhood, one of the brothers just drove the other one crazy. And they both rubbed each other the wrong way. They never could get along. And eventually, the one brother ejects the other. He manages to get rid of the other brother. He leaves the farm, and now the one brother is running the farm. And he raises up sons to inherit the farm after him. And as he's raising these sons, he finds that one of them is exactly like the brother he ejected. And Dr. Keller's point in that analogy is to say, you have to learn to live with each other because there's something in the bloodline. You either learn to live with each other now or you're going to learn to live with each other later, but you can't get rid of each other. There's something in the bloodline. And so he says there's a practical reason. There's something about the Reformed tradition that puts forward these three branches, and for a proper unity, we need to learn how to live with each other. And finally, he urges another reason, and that is that we need each other. He puts himself in the pietist camp and urges that he recognizes these impulses in himself, that he's prone to a pragmatism. He's prone to jettison certain things for the sake of church growth and evangelism. He knows that. And he understands that that's not good. But the solution to that, he urges, is that I need to cling to my doctrinalist brethren who will urge me away from that error. Similarly, I suppose, now he didn't make this one explicit, but I suppose that he would urge that he would have a tendency to shy away from cultural accommodation, where the culturalist brother would show him that he is becoming isolationist, that he is not going to engage the culture evangelistically if he continues to avoid the accommodation necessary to be heard. Similarly, he would argue each of the other branches must think that way. The doctrinalist must realize that he's prone to certain errors, and that the solution to those errors is that he needs to hear what his pietist brother would urge, and what his culturalist brother would urge, and so on throughout those three branches, where they have things in common, as Dr. Keller highlighted. It's those areas of difference where there's a proneness to error sometimes, and that the other branches can draw back the brother away from error. Now, as the discussion went forward, Dr. Duncan took up the conversation and made very clear he intended no contradiction whatsoever. He appreciated and approved Dr. Keller's analysis and wished to compliment it. And so Whereas Dr. Keller urged that we need each other, Dr. Duncan emphasized how we might practically move in the direction of appreciating each other. And so he held forth as the model for that a doctrinal minimalism as how we might preserve unity and acquire a better appreciation for each other. Doctrinal minimalism. That is, we need to narrow the scope of our concern to those things that we actually have in common. The model he held forth is his interaction with Southern Baptist brothers who are Calvinistic. And he walked through how he thought about those brothers and how much joy he received from his interaction with his Calvinistic Baptist brothers. And he held that forth as a kind of model, a model for how we ought to start viewing the other branches, whichever one we find is the branch most like our own tendencies. We need to start viewing the other branches in terms of what we actually have in common, because we have so many important things in common. And he listed them. And they were that we're all Paedobaptists. We're all evangelistic. We all understand the centrality of the gospel. We are all in the PCA fundamentally committed to the inspiration and infallibility of the scriptures. And he went through a list of doctrines that he saw as a good group for rallying, even where there might be some differences at the fringes. For the most part, these are wonderful things that we hold in common, and that as a result, they ought to be things that we take more delight in observing together. That we ought to have our hearts filled with joy because of these things that we have in common. But what he was holding forth was a reduction of the number of concerns. Right? Let's reduce the number of doctrines about which we are taking a stand, so that it comes down to the ones that all three branches can somehow agree to uphold. Well, that is a program of doctrinal minimalism. And I know that would, just from what I've read of Dr. Duncan and heard him before, I know that he would not appreciate that analysis, but I will stand to it. I mean, anyone who listens to it will gather that that's what he's arguing for. Now he has got a lengthy list, but the thing I'd like to highlight is that we're supposed to already have that. Anybody know what it is? It's the confession of faith. It's our standards. The standards, the Westminster standards, the confession of faith, larger and shorter catechism, together with our book of church order, are called the constitution of our church. Why are they called the constitution of our church? Because they are supposed to constitute our doctrinal and practical unity. That is, our unity in doctrine and practice. They are the standard by which we are one in a visible unity. That's not the case anymore, which is why the discussion panel was what it was, which is why Dr. Keller was putting forward this analysis saying, you know, well, here's a reason to stay together. Why do we need one? Well, because we jettisoned the one that we're supposed to have. We don't have one anymore. What are we going to do? Quick, scramble. You know, I appreciate the pastoral approach of both Drs. Keller and Duncan. But the reason that whole conversation was necessary is that we have ejected that which was supposed to constitute our unity in doctrine and practice. We don't have that anymore. And so if we're going to stay together, we've got to come up with something. So Dr. Keller put forward this familial perspective, I'll call it, and Dr. Duncan put forward a doctrinal minimalism perspective, you know, and urged that these reasons are reasons that we should stay together. Now, as I say, the reason that whole discussion becomes so necessary is we don't have the other reasons any longer. We no longer have a constituted unity in the visible church, this branch of the visible church, because we've ejected that. We don't believe in what I would put forward as a biblical confessionalism. The thing, though, that I appreciate so much about Dr. Keller's analysis is that it helps us see what's going on in the strategic plan. There are a couple of branches that have taken the lead in that plan. It's primarily the pietist branch, but with a heavy dose of the culturalist branch. But notice the one that's absent, the doctrinalist branch. If you look at the strategic plan from the perspective of those three branches, I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Now, Dr. Chappell gave, if you happen to listen to or watch the YouTube videos of his analysis, his presentation, you'll see a point in there where he puts forward a similar analysis to Dr. Keller's, only he uses something like six different categories. But you'll see they're readily distilled into the three categories of Dr. Marsden that Dr. Keller used. And interestingly enough, I don't know how much collaboration there was between Dr. Keller and Dr. Chappell and the rest of the committee that formed the strategic plan, but one of the upshots that Dr. Keller puts forward, one of the issues that he puts forward as an example is the women deacons issue. Dr. Keller says, you know my position, you know that I would be very glad if we ordained women to the office of deacon. But I stand, he said, granted, it's easy for me as a pietist to stand here where I've got the doctrinalists on one end of that perspective and the culturalists on the other end of that perspective, and I stand here saying, y'all just leave it alone. We need to wait and come to one mind on this. And he said, I know that's easier for me to say in my position as a pietist, but the way that we need to come to one mind, he urges, is to have contexts for discussion on these topics in some other place than the church courts and certainly some other place than the internet. What he's arguing for is those safe places. That was one of the agenda items of the strategic plan. Dr. Chappell puts it in more academic terms, Dr. Keller in warmer, more pastoral terms, but it's the safe places. And it's in those safe places where nobody can be called a heretic, and we can wrestle over those ideas and hope to convince each other and come to one mind. I appreciate the pastoral spirit of Dr. Keller very much. And Dr. Duncan as well. I think both men have a warm disposition and, spiritually speaking, and desire the good of the denomination and of the members of it. But, again, I would urge, as warm as their intentions, I think the bottom line error is that we are seeking some other form of unity than that which ought to constitute our unity. Because we have officially ejected the constitution of the church as the form of unity, we are now striving to find some other unwritten form of unity. And Paul repeatedly urges of Titus and of Timothy, for example, those things which we would put forward as requiring this kind of constitutionalism that your session would hold forward, that the church must hold forth, the church as the Holy Spirit through Paul describes the church, she is the pillar and ground of the truth. Those terms in Greek refer to the church as the pillar upholding the truth. And I often thought ground was something similar to that, and Pastor Todd Riddell corrected my understanding. He said, no, the Greek there for the ground of the truth, the word there is to fix, to establish, to fix it, to determine it. Not in the sense of creating it, but in the sense of saying, this is it. This is the truth. She speaks with authority in fixing the truth. She's the ground of it. That's what that term means. If she is to function in that way, she must confess that truth. If she's to hold forth that truth in an official way, in keeping with her office, then she must confess that truth. And indeed, Paul urges holding to the form of sound words. That's a confession. And on the heels of his saying that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, he puts forward a confession in the very text. And Pastor Gary has gone through the argument for confessionalism in the past. So, what we would urge is that while we understand their aims here in describing these branches and urging how we should work together and finding some other basis for our unity, it is a flawed basis. That the basis for our unity ought to be that which the church has held forth officially as the confession of our faith and the order which we shall keep. In fact, the standards hold forth a rather well-rounded summary of what God teaches in matters of doctrine and practice, in matters of what we are to believe and do. In our theology, in our piety, and in our practice. Those three categories. In our theology, the doctrinalist. In our piety, the pietist, and in our practice, how do we live in every context, the culturalist. The confessional standards hold forth God's agenda in those three areas. Yes, David.
Are you seeing too much, Vaughn, in saying that we have officially jettisoned the standards?
We have jettisoned them for that function. That which constitutes our unity. They don't. You're allowed to take or leave anything you want.
Is that part of the denominations?
We've ruled...
Is that binding somewhere?
It is a ruling of the General Assembly. We have ruled with regard to subscription and put it in our Book of Church Order.
When was that?
It's good faith subscription is what we call it.
Good faith subscription.
Okay. When did that happen?
Earlier in this decade.
Yeah.
Back 2001 or 2002? Somewhere in that.
You can claim that when you come before the ministerial committee that you have held up to a point, like the Lord's Day or whatever, infant baptism is good faith. In good faith, this is what I'm saying.
And you're not. I mean, it's up to the session whether they're going to allow this exception or not. It's for the elders who are on session. It's up to that presbytery whether they'll how far they want to go in analyzing exceptions. Asking for them to be in writing. They don't have to. It was made clear during that time, the presbytery does not need to require you to list your exceptions. You're required to uphold it in good faith and, have integrity. If there's anything that you believe that would strike at the vitals, somebody said, well, wait, what are the vitals? Oh, everybody knows what that is. So if you believe anything that would strike at those vitals, you need to make sure you let us know. Got anything like that? No, sir. All right, you're in. Now, that's the official position. Now, many presbyteries function more traditionally. I can't, this is the best word I can think of for it, in terms of subscription. The Tennessee Valley Presbytery in the past used to require in writing where you disagree with the Westminster Standards and where you disagree with our Book of Church Order. They used to require that in writing. I don't know that we still do because I'm not in touch with the ministerial committee as much anymore, but that used to be our practice, regardless. Even though we're one of the more pietistic, one of the more, as Dr. Keller described it there, less concerned with the details, more concerned with, are you an evangelist? Are you evangelistic? And do you believe the gospel? You really do. And you believe in conversion? And, those things were taken for granted as something non-negotiable. Other things were somewhat, and anything that tended to interfere with that was a concern. So, we have officially jettisoned it as the form that constitutes our unity in theology, piety, and practice. It isn't that. There's some unwritten, amorphous standard, something that has to do with the vitals. And it was asked specifically during the debates, could someone define that for us? Because if the Westminster Standards no longer define that in writing, what does define it? And the answer was, seriously, everybody knows what those vitals are. Let's move on. So no time was spent defining that. We have an undefined constitution. I posted somewhere a while back, I can't remember if it was to the church's website or not, but no, I think I just commented on it. I saw, anyway, some astonishment relatively recently, within the past year, at a presbytery not receiving a minister in good standing from another presbytery. He was in good standing. He sought to transfer his credentials as he was seeking a call at a church, and they would not approve his transfer. The reason was for certain exceptions he took to the Westminster standards. The reporter was shocked. The reporter asked the question, how can this be? You know, I can tell you how this can be. That was stated on the floor of General Assembly back when we jettisoned the constitution of our church as constitutional any longer. You know, as really constituting, I mean functional constitution, as constituting our unity. We jettisoned that. It was pointed out. How are we going to transfer between presbyteries? That presbytery allows exceptions on the Lord's Day, on worship, and on creation. This presbytery does not allow exceptions on the Lord's Day, on worship, and on creation. What are you going to do? Where is the supposed unity? It's gone. In fact, we have as many constitutions in our church as we have ruling bodies. And we've made that so officially. That's a mess. And it's why we're scrambling to find something to unite us. Let's call it a strategic plan. And let's set an agenda, because we don't have one anymore. And we're floundering. Well, we should have an agenda. And next week, I will describe the difference that the confessionalist position holds forward. Why these three categories, in the end, are not adequate. Not even if we decide just to hang together in those three categories. That's not an adequate form of unity. And try to explain a little bit more how that works together. Let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we pray that in your mercy you would grant to us wisdom and understanding to think through these things and to honor you in our understanding of them, but also in our conclusions and how we respond to them. Father, we thank you that you have granted to the church such clarity as we find in our confessed doctrines. We pray that we may honor the authority expressed there, not only because it is truly what your word teaches, but also because it is the right exercise of that authority that Christ hath left in the church. Father, we pray that as we move toward corporate worship, we might honor you in it and delight in having the word wash over us in all of the ordinances you have appointed. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.